Well, good morning. Thank you very much for your hospitality. I've been staying in a most amazing room. Southern hospitality is clearly not dead. It's been quite an experience. What a beautiful campus. What lovely people. How gracious you all are. Are you really sinners? Thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you, Dr. Moore. Thank you, Dr. Mohler, for inviting me to this esteemed establishment that I believe is one of the more significant establishments for the growth of biblical global Christianity. And so you are in a privileged place studying here, teaching here, working here. Now, would you turn with me to your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 1 to verse 8. With satellite technology on iPhones and Google Earth and all the rest these days, it's very hard to ever get lost. You always have a vision of where you are geographically, but where we are spiritually is not always so obvious. This passage helps us with that. Let us pray together as we turn to God's Word. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach authentically, to be who you have made me to be, and to speak what you have asked me to speak for the benefit of these dear folk here. I pray that they would be edified, encouraged, challenged where need be. And most of all, I ask, Lord Jesus, that your name would be honored, and I ask it in that name. Amen. So friends, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Texts like these are the meat and drink of institutions like this one, and churches like College Church. And yet we need ask why the call to biblical faithfulness is not always well received and sometimes is not kept, as we receive these words from the Apostle Paul written so long ago. Many reasons could be given for that difficulty, problem. One, an expression of our basic sinfulness. That's always a good reason for any problem, I suppose. Or, our tendency, therefore, because of that basic sinfulness, to resist authority and authority statements from authority figures, especially those wielding authoritative books like the Bible. And many other reasons could be given, simple human foolishness or forgetfulness of the tensions and the lessons of the past. But why do pastors forget? Why do churches, institutions, why do people set out on the right path and end up going awry, going wrong in biblical ministry? You probably have friends like that. I know I do. Paul here is putting his finger on a key issue, and that is vision. Let me illustrate that by means of this summer's blockbuster, Inception. Inception is a movie about dreams and the power of dreams, and no doubt has all kind of science fiction nonsense about it. Yet, what we dream about does change us, and so does what we envision. In an older movie, Jodie Foster discovers life in the universe in a way that defies the common boundaries of scientific explanation. And before a congressional hearing, she offers this account. I was given something wonderful, something that changed me forever. A vision of the universe that tells us undeniably how tiny and insignificant and how rare and precious we all are. A vision that tells us that we belong to something that is greater than ourselves. I wish I could share that. I wish everyone, if only for one moment, could feel that awe, that humility, that hope. Paul has a vision. It is greater than Jodie Foster's. And he is sharing it with us. It may be summarized in a comparison of verse 1 with verse 8. Perhaps a form of inclusio or bracketing. Paul charges Timothy by the vision of Christ's appearing in judgment at the start, and then encourages Timothy with a vision of Christ's appearing in reward at the end. This is genuinely a vision, not management speak vision, thinking outside of the box, blue sky dreaming, etc. A genuine vision, for the word appearing has the sense of the revealing of what was previously invisible. And this vision of the next world is deliberately, in this chapter, compared to those in ministry who only have a vision of the present world. So, look at verse 10 with me. You'll see Demas. Demas, who was commended in Paul's letter to the Colossians and in the letter to Philemon, now has deserted Paul, forsaken, suggesting it is not a personal abandonment, but an abandonment of the gospel ministry because he loved this present world. Perhaps those who deserted, again, forsook Paul at his first trial had the same problem too, a love of this world, not a vision of the next. And so the vision of the world to come is woven into the thinking of this chapter, with Paul referring again to it when he gives glory to God forever and ever, or for age upon age, rather than the this age or this world vision that had captivated Demas. So the question I have for us this morning is, how are we to do ministry as Paul instructs? And the answer is, have a vision like the one he shares with Timothy, and not a Demas-like vision. How do we do that? First, by a vision of God's judgment, verse 1. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. You see, Paul is not merely appealing to the presence of God, the experiential presence of God as a personal reality. He is doing that, but not merely. He is solemnly charging us by a vision of the coming return of Jesus and his judgment of the living and the dead. This vision of the judgment to come is intrinsic to us, I think, being a Paul or a Timothy, and not another Demas. Now, we can make jokes about life after death. The old King James Version, you may know, translated this part here, the quick and the dead. And so the old joke was that when pedestrians cross particularly busy intersections, there are only two sorts, the quick and the dead. Yes, we can laugh in the face of death, like Palmerston, who famously said, as his last words, "Die, my dear doctor, that's the last thing I shall do." I've even heard jokes about the pearly gates themselves. You know, the line of men who were not henpecked by their wives, and the line for men who were henpecked. And a henpecked man stands in the line for those who were not, and is asked by Peter why he is there, and replies, "My wife told me to stand here." Yeah, I've heard such jokes, but I have not heard many jokes about the separation of the sheep from the goats, or the lake of fire. In fact, I don't hear much talk about it at all. Perhaps it's too scary. But I think, my brothers and my sisters, Paul's ministry cannot be understood without his vision of judgment. Certainly it is at the end of his life that he has judgment on his mind, and maybe naturally, even naturally, that is understandable enough. But that vision, I think, is characteristic of him throughout his life. Knowing what it is to fear God, we seek to persuade people. The love of Christ compels us. Perhaps the greatest need for ministry today is a fresh reflection on the reality of hell. That apparently, according to one set of statistics in America, only 1% of Americans believe that there's any possibility at all that they might actually end up there. A reflection on the reality of hell that, by contrast, magnifies the preciousness of Christ's love that took hell. It is the judgment of the living and the dead, which makes us get up early and stay up late, but also which can make us faithful to our families and not just our ministries, in secret as in public. It is this that makes us choose the more difficult career path or shoulder growing fame with an easy shrug. It is this that makes us bold before the thought police of the postmodern tolerant dominant ideology and preach Christ alone. I remember giving an evangelistic question and answer session in a college bar at Cambridge University. There was laughing and drinking and merriment. At one point, a woman screamed to the front. She grabbed the microphone in front of me and she said, "You believe in one God, right?" Well, I was glad we managed to get something across that evening above all the noise, so I just shouted back, "Right." Then she said, thinking it through, "So that means that you think that all the other gods are wrong, right?" Well, there are things about that I would like to have said with a little more theological precision, but given the circumstances, I just shouted back, "Right!" You should have seen her face. She went purple. "How can you be so arrogant?" she said. We're not being arrogant. We're living in the vision of the future judgment of God. When we stand up for truth, when we say that homosexual practice is sin, when we say that Jesus is the only way to God, when we call people to faith in him, we're not being arrogant. We are seeing, in view of the coming judgment. Can't you see? Can't you see? It's such a sin. He brings people to your door and you turn them away, and all heaven just weeps because you left Jesus out on the streets, as Keith Green sings in a truly passionate song in view of the coming judgment of God, as well as one that is wonderfully 1970s hippie. Second, a single vision. Not a call to singleness, but a call to a single or solo vision. Verse 2, preach the word. That is the sole charge of this passage, from which come explanations and applications expanding like spokes out of the hub of a wheel. Paul explains how and applies when. How? That is, with great patience, preparation, carefulness, with boldness, both teaching the right way and teaching against the wrong way. And when? All the time, in season and out of season. Not being whether it is convenient to those who you are teaching, as if the preacher is to preach over the preferences of godly individuals' extra long sermons, whether they like it or not. Nor simply, though it is true, whether it is convenient for the preacher or not, but more, as he goes on to explain in verse 3 and 4, whether the preaching of God's word is something currently popular or not. When the time comes when people will not put up with sound teaching. Now, not all of us are called to pulpit ministry, but we are all to be people of God's word and proclaim it. The preaching of God's word is not a Victorian invention, but a heralding that is modeled after Paul, after Jesus, with Old Testament prototypes like Moses and the other prophets. This is the man of God whose life's work is the proclamation of God's word. Paul did not whisper his dying words to Timothy, "Whatever else you do, organize well." He did not grab Timothy by the hand shakily and urge him, "Whatever else you do, be culturally relevant." He did not say, "Construct effective social programs for the poor and disadvantaged." He said, "Preach the word." This is the charge, the basic responsibility of a minister of God: preach the word. It's not the only thing you're ever going to do as a minister. It's not an excuse for living badly, organizing ineffectively, failing to care for the poor, not being concerned about church government, having non-inspirational public worship, being culturally irrelevant, and much else. It's not an excuse to do other things poorly. It is, though, your charge from the dying lips of the Apostle Paul: preach the word. I think it's a bit like being married. In marriage, there are lots of things that you should do. There are a lot of things that make marriages better. But if you do those other things but you fail to adore your wife, then it doesn't really matter how many times or how well you do them, how well you provide. If she feels unappreciated, unadored, unloved, then you've missed the main thing. You can do a lot of good things in ministry, and you should. But if you miss preaching the word, you've missed the main thing. It does not mean avoiding people, locking yourself in your study and not smiling at the congregants. It means that you prioritize your schedule. See, look how culturally relevant I'm becoming. Schedule, not schedule. Hard work, I can tell you. You prioritize your schedule. And so when your mind is most awake, that's when you give yourself to study. You facilitate your goals in ministry around this goal, whether at the bedside or in the small group, in hospital, as well as from the pulpit, as it is a word-proclaiming vision of ministry. Three, a realistic vision. This is from verse 3 to verse 8, as you look down with me at that paragraph. Paul there tells Timothy straight what's really going to happen. Timothy needs to keep his head, that is, to be sensible, mature, not easily angered, steady. He needs to endure hardship. Persecution came to Paul, and it will to Timothy. Do the difficult job of the evangelist, meeting with non-Christians, crafting sermons around the gospel, not around the latest fads. and discharge all the duties, not only emphasizing that there are many, but rather that the charge is to be fulfilled, completed, all the duties of the ministry, because people will ignore him. They'll gather teachers around them who will say what they want to hear anyway. Well, thanks very much, Paul. How encouraging. Why don't you tell me what you really think? You know? A comment on Paul's observation about the degeneration of previously healthy ministries is worth pondering. If you want to predict what the latest, ever so sophisticated, culturally nuanced, very clever, brilliant, but wrong, teaching will be, ask yourself, where are people's ears currently itching? For that is where the teaching will soon be scratching. The production of fanciful teaching in churches is not so much the product of the overheated imagination of the teachers, though that can be true, but a response to the natural religious desires of people. It's a question of supply and demand. And what there is a market for is what pretty soon will be taught. But whatever the outward form, somehow or other, scratching, itching ears always ends up with myth. Typically, people degenerate from the gospel to the mystical. So there's that. But a comment also about what it feels like as a pastor to swim against the tide is also worth noting. There may be more than one sense in which the image of keeping your head on your shoulders is appropriate for a gospel minister who wishes to call people back to the gospel. Imagine a deacon asks you to resign because he doesn't like your style. Or an elder you trusted campaigns against you. Or a congregant generates a nasty letter-writing campaign with just enough truth in it that the character suicide raises questions even among your most ardent supporters. If people don't hate you at this stage of your ministry, at some point they will, if you're faithful. Why is that? Well, we are bringing medicine to sick people, and part of the sickness is a resistance to the treatments. They will turn aside to myths. And our job then is to do the very opposite of scratching where people's ears are itching. Our job is to explain why that itch is wrong and whet the appetite for true teaching. And so, part of ministry is developing a desire, a taste for God's word. As Dr. Moore mentioned earlier, I was for about a decade in New England revitalizing a church there. Actually, the ministry featured in the book Young, Restless, and Reformed. But having turned 40 now, I think I'm just restless and reformed, and that's all that's left. In New England, sometimes ministries would come up, and they would assume that people needed, as it were, to be persuaded to buy Pepsi rather than Coke, if you can use the analogy in your mind, or vice versa. When really, they didn't want soft drinks. In other words, people didn't go to church not because they didn't like the decor, but because they didn't believe in God. And so part of the role then in that context is to develop a hunger, a thirst, by throwing out salty sermons, by educating the palate. Well, here perhaps the issue is more the overindulged palate than the undernourished. Either way, we are not to pander to people's fallen preferences or tastes, but to educate them to prefer what is truly best. So we teach with this realistic vision, not assuming that if a few people reject what we're saying, something terribly strange is happening. Of course it isn't. Paul predicted it. This is normal. Keep going anyway. How? With a realistic vision of ministry, not a romantic vision that everyone will love you, but even more ultimately because we have a bigger vision and a better vision of the age to come. So fourth and finally then, a future vision of heaven. This future vision of heaven is verses 6 to 8, and I will read it out for us. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This, my friends, is the most encouraging word I could possibly give you if you are feeling down. You see, Paul uses here many metaphors of his future vision of heaven. He is being poured out the last dregs of his sacrifice. He is slipping out to sail towards the far shore, the departure metaphor here. He is finishing the race in the games, the crown that is to come. But all the metaphors mean is that he is certain of leaving and certain of arriving. He has ministered out of a place of confidence in his relationship with Jesus. What could be more encouraging than that? He has fulfilled this biblical ministry. And then he holds out this crown to Timothy, to us, to you as well, to all who have also longed for his appearing, this vision, and lived as well as ministered in the necessary vision of biblical ministry. It is the controlling vision that goes through the passage. Verse 1, appearing. Verse 8, appearing. The sight, the seeing, the appearing of Jesus. In contrast, Demas, who while a ministry co-worker with Paul, deserted him because he loved this present world. And so there is a challenge here too. It is quite possible, you see, in ministry to have a vision, a controlling vision that we can put on top of with all sorts of pious expressions and good theological axioms, but that is really worldly. To aim for the applause or the adulation, or for some of us, the rather nice quiet life, or the money in a prosperous city, or maybe for others, just the nice opportunity to use our brain and write a few books. If iPad does not do away with books altogether. to maybe enjoy being at the center of attention at least one day a week. But if that is the vision, a this-worldly vision, the end result, if not repented of, well, then is Demas. Instead, encouragingly, it is Paul's vision of the appearing of Jesus that here, biblically, and this morning, there is a fresh opportunity for that to happen that can fill our imaginations, our dreams, as we minister and train to minister and teach and lead. And it is that, and I would guess only that, given that it's on the lips of the Apostle Paul himself at the end of his life, as the context for the one thing that he wants to pass on to Timothy to preach the word. And Timothy hears how to keep doing that with this vision, this appearing. I would guess that it is the one thing, the main thing, the or a most important thing to give staying power to a biblical ministry. Here's one example of this historically, of course, the saintly Richard Baxter, who suffered extensively and yet reflected regularly for extended periods of time on heaven. Not a bad idea, but just as I rarely hear even preaching on hell, I rarely hear of people reflecting on heaven. It's not a bad habit to renew. Or, like Timothy, see through Paul's eyes the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to do. Yeah, we know about the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, we believe in Scripture, but to hold on to that in the midst of this life, that's difficult. Recently, I went through a pretty major transition. And reading, I was lent a book and I read a book on transitions. And I came to a chapter that encouraged me along these lines. It said that a good thing about transitions is that they give you a chance to discover what you really want. And then the author listed a whole series of options of what it might be that you really want. And so here was I in the midst of this transition that I was going through, and I looked down his list of options. I went from the top all the way to the bottom without stopping. Great, I thought, standing up and putting the book down. I don't want any of that. Here I am, no idea what I want. And then as I stood up, I thought, you know, all I really wanted is to be with Jesus. Good, I said to myself, I'm probably a Christian. And perhaps beginning to have the vision that Paul wants us to have here for biblical ministry. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that no one will walk out of here discouraged in a wrong kind of way. That I always feel, Father, that when we reflect on ultimate realities, it's easy to come away down. How poor is our vision, Father? This controlling vision that Paul had, that he wanted Timothy to have at the end of ministry, at the beginning of ministry. in view of his appearing. The crown. When a mere word from Jesus will outweigh thousands of words of affirmation and reviews of our books and grades. A mere word. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter your rest. When time will stretch like, not just like eternity, as eternity. And the great mystery of the time to come. Not that this world then has no meaning. Oh no. It is better to stay, Paul also said, at an earlier time of his ministry, for the good of those he was serving. Not that this world has no meaning, but that now finally it has meaning. That all the discouragements and despondencies and disappointments, the dream that did not happen, the grade that was B rather than A, the person we've been praying for that has not yet been converted, the job that we wanted we did not get, the job that we had that we got fired from, the whatever it is, all of this, and much, much, much more, is put into a context. Not where it does not have meaning, but where it finally has meaning. The context of the glory of God to come, the appearing, the second coming of Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And Father, it is my prayer that none of us here would step off the beaten path of faithfulness in life and in lip, in deed, and in word to your word with this necessary vision as a part of our lifeblood. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.